Good morning. I guess it's still morning. It's almost noon. It's good to be with you today. It's a privilege to be back. I didn't anticipate being here so soon, but I'm thankful that Kurt invited me down this week. My wife and children have some obligations up at Grace Church up in Los Angeles, so they weren't able to come down with me this morning, but they send their greetings. And it's a joy to be with you, to share this opportunity to worship together. And it's my privilege to bring you to a passage of Scripture this morning in Romans chapter 8. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we'll be spending our time in verses 18 to 25. Some people, or a lot of people, including myself, consider Romans chapter 8 maybe the greatest chapter in the Bible. As I was thinking about it yesterday and today, that it's probably the chapter with the most quoted verses that people know and quote from. You know, there's no condemnation. God works all things together for good. If God is for us, who can be against us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, lots of us know a lot of these verses and many others. But this morning, I would like for us to look at kind of a more difficult passage in the chapter, but a very important one, especially in light of the things that we just saw earlier in the week in Las Vegas. And I thought that this passage would be fitting for us this Sunday. So we'll go ahead and read these verses. I'll start in verse 16 of Romans 8, and we'll read through verse 25. I'm reading from the New American Standard. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For when the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. These verses this morning will teach us the doctrine of suffering, or at least part of the doctrine of suffering that we find in Scripture. In fact, I would title our study of these verses this morning, Present Suffering and Future Glory. And I started with verse 16 and 17 to kind of give us a context before we focus primarily on verses 18 to 25, because in verse 16, Paul talks about how the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. This whole chapter is about the Spirit's work in our sanctification and ultimately the Spirit's work in our glorification. And the preceding verses up through verse 17, the Apostle Paul tells us of the Spirit's work that as believers, we're no longer under condemnation. We've been freed from the bondage of sin. We've been given the Spirit of God who now indwells in us. And because he indwells in us, he gives us the ability to battle against sin, to grow in holiness, to have assurance of our salvation. And this morning we'll see that he gives us the ability to endure suffering. And I think that we would all agree that we live in a world of suffering. We live in a sin-cursed world. We just saw evidence of that earlier this week when we woke up, I forget which morning it was, and you turn on the television or you click on your news for the day and to see of a massacre, of a mass murder, a madman, man filled with hate and evil and wickedness, sought to slaughter as many people as he possibly could. And as I listened to the testimony of people who said, yeah, this person 3 feet from me dropped and 4 feet over another person dropped, and they were describing these horrific things, it's like, wow, What a horrific place to have been and to experience. And you see the pain and the agony and the tears that these people suffered and are still continuing to suffer. And not only beyond that, recently we've had massive, devastating hurricanes. It hit my hometown where I grew up in Florida. Bullseye went right over where I was born, Naples, Florida. And my family, and I've seen pictures of the devastation there. People have lost their homes and some people have lost lives in the Caribbean and other places. We've seen earthquakes recently, flattened homes, a flattened school. I think it was 20 or 50 children died in a school in Mexico. Scores of people losing their life. Terrorist attacks in Europe. Persecution around the world. And so we live in a sin-cursed world where evil things, horrific things, devastating things happen all the time. And what is the one question that everybody's asking? Why? Everybody wants to know why. In fact, I just saw that they're now asking the public to try to help figure out why this crazy man did what he did in Las Vegas. And so, naturally, the unbelievers want to know, well, if there really is a God, and if he's good, and if he's loving, then why does he allow these things to happen? Why is there suffering and calamity in the world? And Paul knew that as Christians, suffering is going to be part of our Christian lives. Even as believers, we experience suffering. Just a few months ago, we were asked to pray for a young pastor. He was in his early 30s. He graduated from the Master's Seminary a year and a half or so ago. He had just finished pastoring his first church, just 1 year in the pastorate. And shortly thereafter, he died of some strange form of cancer. And he left a wife and two young boys. He suffered greatly in his last 2 months. And of course, the scoffers, the critics would say, well, where was your God? This is a man who surrendered his life to Christ, who gave his life to the study of God's word to prepare himself to preach the truth to others. And look at what happened. Look what your God allowed to happen in his life. And so how do you respond to the people who say such a thing? What do you say to his wife and children? Obviously, we can't always give the answer why, but we, as Christians, we can know how to respond to such things when they take place. Now, of course, we've also heard some people say, people who profess to be Christians say, well, you know, as Christians, our lives should basically be without suffering. Right? If you're sick, well, then you should be healed immediately. Call a healer, have a healing service, say a prayer, have more faith. Or if you need money, pray to God and he'll open the windows of heaven. As though the Christian life is to be trouble-free, as though we're never to experience suffering in our life. And if you do, it's because you must have some deep, hidden, secret sin in your life, and that's why you're experiencing these things. But is that really what we see in Scripture? Well, that's not what we see in Romans chapter 8, because Paul assumes that his readers are going to experience suffering, because he knows that Christ said that a disciple is not above his teacher. And we know that Jesus was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. We know that Jesus suffered greatly for us. And Paul even told son in the faith, Timothy, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So the question is not if we will experience suffering, but when we will experience suffering, when we will experience the next heartache or illness, or suffer from agonizing pain, or it could be a multitude of things. The question is, it's not whether these things are going to happen, but when. Because that's just part of the sin-cursed world in which we live. But what is so amazing is when people think of suffering, they very rarely think of glory. But Paul, and not only Paul, but Peter and others in the New Testament, hook glory to suffering. You can't think of suffering and not think of future glory. And that's what this passage is all about before us this morning. And Romans 8, these verses actually give us the good news that though we are fellow partakers, as verse 17 says, that we're fellow heirs, we're joint heirs with Christ. It says, if indeed we suffer with him, and we know that because he suffered, we know that we will suffer. Well, there's good news. And that's what we see in the following verses. And actually, in verses 18 through 25, give us three incentives to endure suffering in life. First one, the first incentive to endure when suffering comes in your life or comes in somebody else's life and you want to encourage them, is to recognize the insignificance of your suffering in comparison to future glory. Recognize the insignificance of your suffering in comparison to future glory. Paul says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Notice he starts off with the word "for." He's continuing the thought that he already mentioned in verse 17, which is suffering. It's the theme in these verses that suffering is going to happen in our lives in some way or another. And so he says, "For I consider." That means after calculating, after thinking about everything, he's come to the conclusion and he's fully persuaded that the sufferings of this present time, all the things that we may experience in this life, and Paul was an expert in human suffering. Few people have a resume greater than his in suffering. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, but I more so." He said, "In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep, I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." Paul was a professional sufferer. Paul suffered more than most people that we've ever known in our lives. In many ways, physically, mentally, spiritually, he was attacked. And so Paul is qualified to talk about suffering. Paul is qualified to address the issue of suffering. And how does he view the suffering in our lives? Well, in verse 18, he says that the suffering of this present time is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul compared his present suffering and future glory. He says, "For momentary light affliction," and now you just heard all the things I read to you that he suffered, and he says, "For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The unbelievers, they look at these calamities, and all they see is the temporal. All they see is the physical. They can't see beyond that. But Paul recognizes that these things, as horrific and as bad as they are but dust on the scale in comparison to what awaits us as believers. And what helped him to endure the suffering that he went through? It was the eternal weight of glory. It's like, you know, I don't know if you travel a lot, but as missionaries, we fly around the world and travel through airports. And we all usually have a lot of stuff, and we have more stuff than we're allowed to take with us on the plane. And so, you know, we get your scale out. We bought a scale that we hang our suitcases on, and to make sure it's not more than 50 pounds. Because, I had problems one time where one bag was 51 pounds and one was 49. And the guy made me take stuff out of the one that was 51 to make it 50. I thought it was kind of ridiculous because this is 49 and they both equal, you know, 100. But anyways, I had problems with it. But when I go up to the scale, I don't pull out a handkerchief and ask, "Hey, can you wait a second? I need to wipe the dust off the scale because I don't want any extra weight on there." That would be kind of silly, wouldn't it? Or if you go to the grocery store and you go to put your, and the teller goes to weigh, or not the teller, the cashier goes to weigh your bananas. You don't say, "Can you wait just a second? I would just like to clean the scale before you weigh my bananas." I mean, that would be ridiculous. The dust on the scale is nothing in comparison to the suitcase or the bananas that are going to be placed on the scale. And what Paul is saying is that the suffering that we experience in this life, and his suffering was horrific. He even lost his head in Rome. Remember, he lost his life for Christ. He said that is nothing. It's like dust on the scales in comparison to the glory that awaits us. And that is an incentive to endure during through suffering and persecution, isn't it? And that's what Paul is saying here to those in Rome, who many of them suffered persecution. Many of them lost their lives, including the Apostle Paul. Why? Because the sufferings that we experience as Christians come from men. But our future glory comes from God. Our suffering is earthly, whereas our future glory is heavenly. Our suffering on earth is temporary, where our glory is eternal. And so when you consider that, you recognize the insignificance, even as bad as it may seem in our life, it's insignificant in comparison to the glory that awaits us. And what is the glory? I love how one commentator describes it. He says, glory is the outward shining of God's inward being. It is the invisible God made visible. And Paul here says that this glory is to be revealed to us. And this preposition to us is actually kind of controversial amongst the Bible translators. Some translate it to us and some translate it in us. I think a more clear way to understand it is that it's a glory which is in store for us. It not only encompasses us in the future when we're with Christ, but it will become part of who we are. God will one day glorify us as his son. And so Peter, after recognizing the glory that awaits us and the sufferings that we experience, he said in his epistle, because his first epistle is a lot about suffering, in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Why does he say this? Because the glory that awaits us is indescribable. It's immeasurable. It's incomprehensible. And the greater the suffering, the greater the glory. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians, he connected suffering and future glory. Paul in Romans 8 connects suffering and future glory. Peter in his epistle connects suffering and future glory. It's something that we can look forward to, and it's something that encourages us to endure when affliction comes our way. Suffering for the unbeliever is devastating, but for us as believers, we look beyond the temporal, as brutal as it may be, and we look to the eternal, where one day our current sufferings, our current afflictions will be forgotten. So when you suffer, remember the magnitude of your future glory. The greater the suffering, the greater the glory. And for us as believers, it's not something to be ashamed of if we experience suffering, affliction, difficulties, challenges in life. Some want to say, well, that's proof that you have no God. That's proof that your God is weak. He's not loving. He's not kind. But that's not true, because only a Christian can endure suffering with joy. We can endure suffering with joy and sing, as Peter mentioned, because we look to the future. We look for what we know is certain. We look for what is coming and what we know is ahead. And so it encourages us to endure affliction. And we do it with a joyous heart. A heart that sings to the Lord, because we sing of his presence and his enablement to continue. As those who have his Spirit dwelling in us, we have the ability to endure through suffering and persecution. Second incentive in these verses why we should endure through suffering and persecution and difficulties is in verses 19 through 22. Recognize the universal hope of future glory. Recognize the universal hope of future glory. And in verses 19 through 27, there Paul mentions three types of groanings. He mentions the groaning of creation for future glory, the groaning of believers for future glory, and the groanings of the Spirit. This morning, we're only going to look at the first two groanings, the groanings of creation, of the created order, and the groanings of believers. And in verses 19 through 22, we see that creation longs for the return of Christ. It says in verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." So you see in these verses that you and I are not the only ones who long for that future glory, long to be freed from this bondage of sin that we live in, or bondage of this cursed world that we live in. We've been freed from the bondage of sin, of course, as believers, but we still live in our fleshly bodies. And one day we're going to be freed from those, and God is going to give us a new, a glorious body. And we eagerly look for that. But creation also eagerly looks for. In fact, in English, it's two words. It's the anxious longing. But in Greek, it's one word, which actually means to literally stretch one's neck, stand on one's tippy toes as though you're trying to look. You're looking forward to something, look forward to somebody coming your way. And creation is personified here in a sense that it's looking forward on its tippy toes with its neck outstretched, looking for the coming of the sons of God, of the goal of Christ. Because what is this revealing of the sons of God? Well, it's the unveiling of the arrival of Christ in all of his glory and the revealing of those who are with him. As Colossians 3 verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So one day we're going to be revealed with Christ. He's going to return in all of his glory. And creation's looking forward to that day because it's looking forward to its restoration as it was before the curse, before the fall. Because as the text says here, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will." Not because creation did it, the created order did anything, but man sinned, and sin came into the world, and God brought pronounced a curse upon man in creation. And so creation's longing for this day of Christ's return. And it's not unusual that the Bible speaks of creation in this way. I mean, when we read the Psalms, like, for example, Psalm 96, verse 12 says, "Let the field exult and all that is in it. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy." Psalm 98, verse 8, "Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy." I mean, there's many verses, many Psalms, many passages of Scripture. We can see that God, that Scripture is personified as though it has personality and it exudes praise to the Creator. Well, because creation was subjected to the curse unwillingly, as the text says here, it's been placed under a curse by God. It longs to be relieved from that. It longs for that curse to be lifted and to be renewed, and so it can be restored to its previous condition when God pronounced it very good in Genesis chapter 1. Creation was meant to be the theater of God's glory, where the praises of God would be sung forth, and he would show forth his beauty and his majesty. But sin brought ruin. Sin brought a curse. And one day, as it says here in verse 21, it will be set free, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we see this language several times throughout Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 24, the earth is described as being devoured by a curse. Jeremiah 12, I'll read verse 4, says, "How long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said, 'He will not see our latter ending.'" And so we see that the land mourns because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. And so wickedness even affects the created order. And creation longs to be liberated from it. And verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The groans indicate a dreadful situation in which it needs to be delivered from. Is a mother in labor pains, in a dreadful situation, painful situation, longing for that moment when the baby's delivered and she's released from the labor pangs. So too, creation groans in pain, longing to be delivered. And it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who says he believes that, in a sense, as you look at the seasons of the year, that every spring it's like creation is seeking to bring that, to have that renewal as life sprouts forth. And in the summer when things turn green, but in the fall it goes back into that cycle of death and corruption again as its leaves wither. And it goes back to winter when the trees are without leaves and deadness prevails in the land. And in a sense, that's true, that creation longs for the day where it will forever be bountiful with beauty and glory, as will be in the new heavens and the new earth. So why does Paul even mention creation? Why does Paul talk about creation groaning? Well, I believe because it's an encouragement to the believers that you're not alone. You're not the only one affected by sins. You're not the only one suffering from the curse of sins. But so does all creation. And it's a universal hope. It's a universal longing and looking forward to the return of Christ when all will be freed, released from this curse. In fact, in biblical counseling, one of the most important things you can do is offer hope. Give people hope that, you know what, no matter what struggle you're going through, there is hope in Christ. There is hope found in the Word of God that you can come through this on the other side and you will actually be better off as a result of it. And as we look at suffering and trials in our lives, a lot of times it's comforting and encouraging just to know that, you know, you're not alone. You're not by yourself. In fact, I had lunch with a pastor this week, an older pastor who I have huge respect for. He's taught me a lot about pastoral ministry. And when we were saying goodbye after having lunch together, he said, yeah, he says, now, he said, I'm going to go visit a family in our church whose son took his life this week. He says, what do you say? And I was like, you're older than wiser than me. You know, I mean, what do you say? Sometimes, you know, the best thing you can do is just to be there for the person, cry with them, pray with them, listen to them, be with them, love them, read scripture to them, and help them realize that you're going to be there for them no matter what. And Paul recognizes that through our suffering, one of the things that encourages us to continue is that we're not alone and others are going to be liberated from this just as we are. And so Paul mentions creation, the created order that has also been affected. And so as creation, we look forward as believers to the return of Christ. And that's in the following verses. And we'll see in verses 23 through 25, the last incentive in this passage to endure through suffering. And that is to remember the certainty of future glory. Remember the certainty of future glory. It's not just something that we hope for, as it mentioned in verse 20, as creation is hoping for, and as we hope for that day that we know will come, but we can look forward to with certainty. Verse 23 says, and not only this, but we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So even we as believers, we groan, we long for that day when Christ returns. When sin will be removed and pain and suffering will be no more. But Paul says here, we have some good news. First of all, not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan within ourselves. Like we have proof of the fact that this agony is going to end. First of all, we've tasted the first fruits of the Spirit. We've tasted the work of the Spirit in our life. The one who leads us to worship and serve and love and obey God. He's given us we have a little foretaste of what glory is going to be like. And the fact that the Spirit is working in your life, as it says in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. As he does that work in our life, he grants us assurance. It gives us assurance of this future glory, that it is something that is absolutely going to happen. And so we've only maybe tasted in a small way the glory, a small portion of the glory that yet awaits us as we've come to know Christ and we have his spirit within us. We eagerly wait for the adoption, it says, as sons. And you say, well, that sounds strange because I thought that we are adopted as sons, because Paul said that earlier in the chapter. And that's true. We were adopted as sons at salvation. But when you look at Scripture, there's really three phases of our adoption. First phase was the God's predestining our adoption as sons. Is he predetermined our to save us, to redeem us? Second was when we believed, we became children of God. But our adoption will be completed at his coming. Our future adoption will be completed at the resurrection of our body. And that's what Paul says here. We waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And that is when our adoption is fully completed. And we will forever be with our Lord, with our Father in heaven, his children, separated from all suffering, all persecution, all pain, all agony, all sickness, all the effects of the curse, all the effects of sin will be no more. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality, Corinthians 15 says. And our bodies will be like his glorious body, and we will be partakers of his glory. And that's what awaits us. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope also for what he sees? And so Paul here is saying that we clearly have a promise and we have hope. And we were saved not by hope, we were saved by faith, but we were saved in hope. Our hope is Christ. And our hope that we have as believers is not based on our ability that we hope that we remain saved, that we will make it to heaven. No, our hope is the finished work of Christ. Our hope is not in anything that we do or that we've done or that we can do. Our hope is rooted in the finished work of Christ at Calvary. His victory over sin and death at the tomb. And so that is where our hope lies. And that's what we eagerly await for. Paul described to Titus, Christ is our blessed hope. He is what we long for. It says, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. We eagerly wait for it. Why? Because it's certain. Just as sure as he chose us in him in eternity past and has redeemed us, he will keep us. Just as sure as we have his spirit working in our lives and he testifies in our life and to others of his work, and we see his work of sanctification in our life, just as sure as that's taking place, you can be just as certain that you will be glorified one day with Christ. And so our hope is that he will come again. And as Peter, we look forward. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's already fixed. It's already ordained of God. Christ is coming back. And it's something that's going to take place. And so we are to look forward to it with perseverance. And this perseverance is the same Greek word that Paul used earlier when he talked about creation anxiously looking forward. With perseverance, with on our tippy toes, our next stretch forward, looking forward to Christ's return. What a glorious day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. That's our song. That's what we sing. That's how we live, because we know that time is coming. And so when suffering comes our way, we don't despair. We look forward. And Paul, he didn't leave the Romans in despair when in their midst of suffering. He gives them this doctrine, this theology of suffering in Romans chapter 8 so that they would endure. And he gives them these three incentives to remember to not give up, but to persevere further. Reminds me of a story I actually heard this week, and I was trying to remember on the way here where I heard it or read it. I don't remember, but it was a story about a lady who was a British. I believe she was British, and she was a swimmer, and she swam across the English Channel. And for some reason, she came to America, and she wanted to swim from Catalina Island to Long Beach or Santa Monica, whatever is probably the closest point. And I forget what the distance is, but she was going to swim that distance. Well, she started out on her swim, and she was surrounded by boats, you know, people there to make sure she's safe, to keep the sharks away, and things of that nature. And she swam and swam, but there was a dense fog, and she didn't know how long she had gone. This is, I guess, before the days of GPS, and they didn't know where they were exactly. It was just dense fog. And finally, she got to the point where she said, I can't do it anymore. And so she stopped. But apparently, she was only a half mile from shore. And she later said that if she would have known how close it was, she would have been able to finish, because she would have had that mindset that it's just right there. Just keep going further. And I believe that that's one of the reasons why Paul placed this in Romans, because those in Rome, many suffered persecution, many were thrown out of Rome, many were beheaded and slaughtered. And he didn't want to leave them in the fog. He didn't want to leave them in the dark. He wanted them to continue still on for Christ and recognize that the glory that awaits is like dust on the scales. It's incomparable, indescribable, immeasurable to the suffering compared to the suffering that they presently endure. Furthermore, he wanted them to realize that they're not alone. All of creation longs for the day of Christ's return. Not just you, but everything that you see. All of the created order, all of the body of Christ longs for his return. And so keep pressing on, because we know we have that hope that he will one day return. And that we will be with Christ. And so in the darkest hour, when you see somebody who's suffering and needs help, be there for that person. Help them to know that they're not alone. Christ is with them. You're with them. Pray with them. Weep with them. Serve with them. And point them to the Christ. Point them to the gospel. Point them to Christ. When people ask why in Las Vegas, you know, we don't have all the answers as to why. But we know where our hope is found. We know we can point them to a future glory that will far surpass all levels of suffering that anybody can experience in this lifetime. So we point them to the cross, their only source of hope. If you're an unbeliever and you look at Las Vegas, or you look at the children who died in this collapsed building in Mexico City, it's destruction without purpose. There's no reason, rhyme or reason behind it. The world just asks why and looks for a way out. But we as believers, we're not destroyed when something like that happens. It doesn't destroy our faith. It actually, God uses suffering in the life of a Christian to strengthen him and prepare him for future glory. And because of that, because of the things that we've seen even in this passage this morning, as Peter, we can sing. Not because the present is enjoyable, not because the pain is wonderful, but because the future is so glorious. We can sing. We've been bought with a price. We're children of the King, and the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for this amazing passage, this rich truth, Lord, that you've revealed to us in your word. Lord, we just think of all those who have endured, who have undergone immense tragedy in recent months, weeks, days. Lord, we live in a sin-cursed world that deserves eternal separation from you and eternal destruction, God. But you're a gracious and a loving and a merciful God, Lord. And Lord, we don't always understand why to everything. But Lord, we know that no matter what, what awaits us is far beyond we could ever imagine, far beyond we can even comprehend in these finite bodies, these mortal bodies. And Lord, we look forward to the day of Christ's return. God, I pray that we would be faithful until that day. I pray that we would remind ourselves of these three incentives that we've seen in your word this morning to recognize the incomparable glory to our current trials and tribulations. Lord, that we would recognize the universal hope of Christ's return and the certainty of his return. Lord, what an encouragement to our hearts. Lord, use us to encourage others this week. Lord, there's probably some amongst us this morning, Lord, going through trials and difficulties in life. Lord, surround them with brothers and sisters in this body that will love them and minister to them and encourage them and walk with them through the valley, Lord, and to point them to the light of Christ. And Lord, if there's any here this morning that doesn't know you, that can't make sense out of these things that are take place because they don't know Christ, they don't have that hope that we do, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, do a mighty work in their heart this morning and show them their need for a Savior. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name, the name above every name. Amen.